Morning.
Morning.
If you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to join us today as we're in Matthew 4, looking at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, concluding our three-part series on the tempting of Jesus by Satan. As we begin this morning, let me just say it is truly good to be back. Zeb and I had a wonderful time on our trip down to Hocking Hills last weekend, but I missed my family and I missed my own bed immensely because the room that Zeb and I were sleeping in had two twin beds and they were the two loudest beds ever made. And in the middle of the night, when one of us would roll over slightly to adjust one's position, it would make this horrendous noise, something like this, causing the other one to wake up. So Zeb and I alternated every 15 minutes waking each other up, and it became kind of a joke where we would roll over and say, "Dude, I'm so sorry, dude." He's like, "Just go back to sleep, I hate you." And we would just repeat this process all weekend. So I want to thank Jim for bringing the word to us last week. I received many compliments, and I know that that is not your natural desire to do that, but I do appreciate you filling in for us and all of you who helped fill in during my absence. So let us turn our attention to the matter at hand. Today we will be concluding our three-week study over the temptations of Jesus in the desert. So far we have looked at the first two temptations. The first one we declined as physical drives, and the second we looked at as pride. Today we will look at the final temptation, something that applies to all of us, particularly as Americans, and that is possessions. So let us read our passage and ask that the Lord would bless our time in His Word this morning. Verse 8 says, "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this gathering that you have brought together to be before the sanctity of your word. And we frankly pray that we would not waste our time that you have given us. We pray, Lord, first that you would humble me as a speaker. Allow not a single breath to pass from my lips that is outside of your will, lest you take from me this great responsibility of delivering the text to your people. Lord, I pray for all of us that our hearts are open to the truth and majesty of this word, and that you would allow us to be challenged and sharpened by what we would hear this morning. We ask this humbly before you, as servants of yours, heirs to the kingdom and throne, in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and our Savior. Amen. So today we look at the third part in this installment, and we talk about hypocrisy and possessions. Today's sermon will be a bit unorthodox in this regard. We will start our sermon by chasing the rabbit down the hole. That is something that this congregation is very good at. Generally, we do it at the conclusion of the sermon when we go into our question and answer time. But today, we're going to reverse that a bit, and we are going to chase the rabbit down the hole first so that I can hopefully show you the theological implications of how Jesus responds to Satan with this third and final temptation. So indulge me for a moment, and I promise you the text will be clearer for this indulgence. How many of you in the course of your lifetime have heard the term, "he or she has sold their soul to the devil"? Okay, all of us, right? How many of you have heard the term, "he or she is or has become a sellout"? Okay, all right, what do we mean by these phrases? When we use these phrases, "they've sold their soul to the devil," or "they become a sellout, what do we mean by that? Anyone?
Compromised.
Okay, compromised. There's a divergence between the stated platform by which this person was at and then what they ended up doing. Yeah, we'll get into that a little bit. What else?
They gave into temptation. They did what they wanted and not what they should do.
Okay, okay. An act of giving into temptation. What else, Daisy? What's that? If we're talking about the first one, yeah, selling your soul to the devil means you owe him something. Okay, selling out, usually that regards musicians or people who say, you know, I'm authentic and I'm real, and by the way, my concert is brought to you by Pepsi. That kind of thing certainly seems to strike some complications there between the authenticity of the work and the money that is behind it. Usually when we say sell out or sold their soul, it has something to do with exchanging a long-term goal or plan with an immediate gratification. I need the money now. I want the money now. I'm going to chase the money now. And strangely enough, in our society, particularly in some areas of pop culture and athletics and music, selling your soul is now a badge of honor. Like, yeah, I got paid. I got the endorsement. I did this. You know, no one's even questioning as much as we used to whether or not that affects the authenticity of this person's message or this platform. Essentially, all of that to say this, that we say we have an allegiance to one ideal, but our actions, and that's the key, our actions show where that allegiance truly is. And this type of sin is most usually revolving around possessions. It may not be a physical possession, but it usually is. And these possessions are things that allow us an immediate gratification and ability to get ahead in life. So in other words, selling your soul or being a sellout is the worst form of sin, and it's a form of sin that Jesus talks about a lot, especially with dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Anyone know what particular sin I'm referring to? What did Jesus always crush the Pharisees and Sadducees over? Yeah, hypocrisy. Okay? Now, I want us to have a very, very clear definition of what hypocrisy is and what it is not, because I feel like we have misunderstood this word in the English language. And in order for us to appropriately identify what Christ is and is not saying when he rebukes these groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and says, "You are hypocrites," we need to know what hypocrisy really is. So follow me here for a moment. Hypocrisy is not saying that you believe a certain way and then acting another way. Hypocrisy is claiming to believe something that you truly do not believe. Okay? Let's follow me here for a minute. As a Christian, when I willingly and knowingly sin, I'm not necessarily being a hypocrite, I'm just being a sinner. I am making a mistake because I still know that that sin is wrong. I still believe that that sin is wrong. A hypocrite would be someone who sits in church and a discussion comes up amongst the youths and you're all saying, "Illegally copying and downloading music is wrong." And this person says, "I completely agree." But then they go home and they listen to their vast collection of music, which is all illegally downloaded. They did not pay for it. And they're fine with it because in their heart of hearts, they really don't believe it's that big of a deal. That is hypocrisy. Now, that same person would not be a hypocrite if while they were in that church setting and the conversation came up, illegally downloading music is wrong, and they said, "Now, wait a minute. I agree with you that in most instances it is wrong, but I think there may be room for some exceptions." And they express, "I'm not sure that that blanket statement is always accurate." That person would not be a hypocrite because they are stating, "I don't wholeheartedly sign off on that." Where is the proof in the pudding with hypocrisy? It is not in what you say, it is in what you do. So follow me here on this. When your actions show what you really believe, and those actions go against your stated belief, this is how a Christian sinning is not necessarily hypocrisy. Because when a Christian is sinning, it's not showing what I really believe, it's showing what a moron I can be. It's showing how foolish of a decision I can make. I still believe the action is wrong, I just did what? I succumbed to that temptation in that moment. Well, let's go back to our hypothetical example of this Christian. He or she is in church and this discussion of illegally downloading music comes up. And let's face it, the reason I'm using that as an example is because it is a very easy web to be entangled in. Many of us knowingly or unknowingly have done this in the past. Our fictional believer in this instance is in church and they profess, they agree illegally downloading or copying music is wrong. And that night a friend lends them a CD of a band that they have wanted to hear for a while, and they go home, they listen to it, they really like it, so what do? They rip it, they copy it, they make their own copy, and they return the original CD to the owner, never even thinking about the implications of this morally. The next day, they do stop and think about their actions, and they immediately realize the conflict. So they repent, they destroy the copy of the CD, and they buy it themselves either online or from a music store. That person is not a hypocrite because they never stopped believing that copying the music was wrong. They just made a mistake, and here's the key. They repented of that mistake, showing where their allegiance really was. Originally, it seemed that their actions were in conflict with their stated beliefs, and they were, but they fixed their actions. In other words, the person who does not fix their actions does not really believe their actions are wrong. Repenting is hard work, and most of us simply don't work hard. Period. We are by nature lazy. Now, as I wrote these words this week, I had to include this injection here, so please follow me. I want to include a note on addiction for a moment. I know that when I say the person who does not fix their actions does not really believe their actions are wrong, I run the great risk of offending many of you who have either fought against addiction personally or have been very close to someone who has fought against a type of addiction. As I wrote these words myself, I was feeling very convicted of how often I would stage a fight against sin. But really, I was just going through the motions until sin found me again and I succumbed to its temptations. Can a believer be addicted? Can a believer have an emotional, physical, psychological, or chemical addiction to a particular sin? Yes, yes, yes. Without question. I have worked with scores of people in that camp. I myself would categorize myself with one or two particular sins as being in that camp myself. My thought is this. When I look in the mirror, I will often say this sentence. I think God may just want me to struggle with this sin because I know that I hate it. I see how self-destructive it is. I've prayed against it, and I have seen very little in the way of deliverance. So essentially what I do, what you do, what we have all done is blame God for our sin. I don't like this thing. I prayed and it still remains. So what should we do? Well, there's a litany of things that we could do. I would start with Matthew 5:30, in which Christ says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And then I would look in the mirror and realize that my right hand is still here. I am still intact. Jesus is commanding us in that verse, and we will go into it in a lot more detail when we get there in a few weeks. Jesus is commanding us to be ruthless against sin, and we are being pansies in our approach to fighting sin. It doesn't matter to us enough that we would even consider mutilating ourselves for the cause of Christ. So we are really showing by our inaction what is truly important to us. In other words, I really like my right hand. And I don't hate my sin enough to consider cutting off my right hand. A friend of mine was in a fist fight with a kid from another school when we were in sixth grade. And in the middle of the fight, the kid said, "Time out." What? It's a fight. There's no time out. It's ridiculous. When I was growing up, my mother would have me scrub out the bottom of the pans that had become burnt with food because she left them on the stove too long. And when she'd come to me to examine the conclusion of my work, she'd be like, "There's still gunk all over the bottom of this pan. Why isn't it clean?" I said, "Well, I scrubbed it." She's like, "What'd you use?" "The sponge." "Why didn't you use the Brillo pad? Why didn't you use the SOS pad?" "It hurts my fingers, Mom." Too many of us are calling time out in the middle of our fight with sin and thinking the devil's going, "Oh, that's cool, I'll just wait." Or when we finally get in the fight, we're like, "Take that, Satan. Here's this nice soft sponge. Be gone. I'm not going to use the Brillo pad. It hurts my fingers." What's my point? We're not really fighting. We're not really fighting. We have not become ruthless against sin. So, take all of that and go back to our scene on the top of this exceedingly high mountain in verse 8. He showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan says to him, "Jesus, all of these things I'll give you if you will just fall down and worship me." Jesus' response, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The devil left him, angels came and ministered to Jesus. So Jesus is at the height of this mountain, being shown the whole world in its glory, and he's being promised that it will be given unto him if he just becomes a hypocrite. If Jesus just lets his actions remain in conflict with his beliefs, and therefore shows that he really doesn't believe that his Father is all-powerful and that his Father's plan will come to pass. But thankfully for us and the entire human race, Jesus responds appropriately. He rebukes Satan and he commands him away. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:13. And again, for those of you who have been with us the first two installments of this sermon series, that's again a reference to Israel's wandering through the desert, learning to be dependent upon God. And he reminds Satan that only God is worthy of worship. Any of you got things you like in your life? No? Pastor Ben, Nick, what do you like?
I like the TV.
You own a plane.
Yeah, I like that.
That's fair. Do you like your wife?
Very much so.
Good answer. Yeah.
Very much like my motorcycle
as well. Yeah, your motorcycle? I love that you mentioned your TV and the truck that you used to have before your wife. That's awesome. I'll see you guys Tuesday for counseling. What else do we like? There's physical things. What? A guitar, sure. What do we like that's not a physical possession?
Power.
Daisy. How do we like power? In what ways do we like power? Or the quest to attain more? Ah, yes. We have an entire political system in which millionaires trip over each other to earn a job in the White House that pays $250,000 a year. Interesting. I wonder why. Could it have something to do with power? What's my point? We got to be careful about what we like, and that doesn't cross the line into being what we worship.
Yeah.
There's only one thing in our life that is worthy of worship, and it isn't the truck that we used to have that we don't have. It isn't power. It isn't our TV. And I love my TV. And it's not that. It's not even the beloved gift of our spouses that has been given to us by God. Our spouses can become idols. Don't believe me? Read about David. Read about Uriah the Hittite. Read about the way two different husbands, betrothed to the same woman, treated them differently. We need to be very careful that only one thing is the center of our worship, and that that thing is only God. What shows what are the things that we worship? What we say or how we act?
Yeah.
Lip service isn't something that any of us are fond of. You say you love me. Show me you love me. I use the example all the time. I can tell my daughter, she's 4 and a half. I can tell her I love her until I'm blue in the face. But if I don't spend time with her, she's not going to know it or believe it. I can do the same thing with my wife. I can tell her every day, honey, I love you so much. You know, I love you. But if I don't exude that love from me to her in tangible action, those words are going to ring hollow very quickly. So, are things wrong to have? Wives, TVs, trucks, planes, power. Even power, are these things wrong to have? No. Right. But often our attitudes about these things can be very wrong. We need to remind ourselves that we do not own anything. We do not own things, Natalie. We are what? We are stewards of the possessions that God has given us. The difference between an owner and a steward is a steward knows it's not his, it's the master's. I got to use it, that it has been given to me to the glory of he who truly owns it. So your talent, your possessions, your spouse, your family, your children, my beautiful singing voice. They're all hollow if they are not exuded for the glory of Christ, meaningless, worthless, spat from his mouth. They are nothing. Can you have a Ferrari? Sure. If it can honor God. Can a Honda Civic be sin, Jim?
Yes.
And not just because it's not a Ford. Not just because it's not a Ford. Right? A Honda Civic can be sin because it can dishonor God. Don't be an immature, anecdotal Christian and come here and expect me not to challenge you on that. Anecdotal, immature Christians assign guilt to other people's possessions based on the price tag they put in their head over how much that person paid for said item. We do this without even knowing the story behind the possession, how the person came into having that house or that car or that spouse. We do this without knowing the history. We do this without knowing how much money they may or may not make in the year. It is so easy for us to judge from a distance and to, in so doing, be anecdotal. It is so very difficult to develop a relationship with someone when you are both holding each other to a biblical level of accountability. Which one of those two is commanded in Scripture? Judge from afar or get in real close so that when you judge me, you're rebuking me out of love? The second one. So as we close, I'm going to ask a very strange question. Why do I think this is a stupid temptation from Satan? This is the dumbest, stupidest, most pointless temptation Satan could possibly lob at Jesus. Of the three temptations that Jesus solicits Jesus with, this is the most desperate. It is the most unlikely to sway Jesus. Why? Whoa, 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 whoa. One at a time. Corey. Hmm, Corey, I'll sell you your shirt. Cheap, cheap. I will sell it to you right off your back. What? Someone said something over here.
I said Satan already belongs to you.
Yeah, that's kind of my take on it. Satan was trying to sell something to Jesus that Jesus already owned. All that Jesus had to do was to have faith in his Father and his Father's plan and have patience in his Father's timing. Hmm. That sounds kind of familiar. God says, wait on me and my timing. I will supply. I, God, infinite, wise, no lack of resources, no short of cash in a checking account. I will supply your riches according to my glory. You just have to be patient and trust me in the time and timing of those events. So what is our problem? Where does the relationship fail? Where do we become sellouts, putting God at arm's length and going and seeking immediate gratification? It is this, when we refuse to be patient. Christ, I don't think, was swayed at all by the third temptation. I think the idea of turning rocks into bread was a much more viable temptation. He's completely human. He's starving. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. And he knows he has the authority over these rocks to make them turn into bread. That's tangible. That's palatable. That's immediate. This idea of I'll give you all this, Jesus is like, it's mine. I just have to stay the course. God wants to give you so much more then your pathetic fleshly heart can seek after, that you can't even define it. What you have to do is say, I need to stay the course. Because what God has is a reward in store for me, both spiritually and possibly even here on earth, in terms of possessions, is so greater, so much greater than anything we can fathom ourselves or anything Satan can dangle in front of us. In other words, Satan cannot offer you anything that God can't top. We just have to have faith in the Father and patience to wait on his timing. You think Satan can sell you something more fulfilling than God? Of course he cannot. But we often act like he can. And the seeds of that begin in impatience and they end in hypocrisy. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and this time in the Word. I pray, Lord, that it has been useful and instructive to us. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us on all levels and through all things to continue to grow and to be moved by your Word. I pray that the fellowship that you would hold here would be such that it would encourage us as believers to spur us on and to challenge us with these grand and difficult questions. More than anything, Lord, I pray that you would grant us a patience to trust and to wait upon you and your timing. We thank you for that which you have given us and ask in all things, Lord, that we would consider your will as being ours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.